If you're opening your Bibles, please, with me to Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8. Well, the past several months through the summer, we've worked through some of the early Psalms, Psalm 1 through 6, and then we're jumping to Psalm 8. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to jump to Psalm 12, and there we're going to stop our study of the early Psalms, Psalm 12. Pastor Chuck will preach for 2 Sundays, and then when I come back, when I'll be preaching again, I'm going to start the study of 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to do a long study of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at a church that had a lot more problems than we do. And we're going to see what can we learn from that church. And we'll get all kinds of thorny stuff. But may God bless that study. So you can be praying for the study of 1 Corinthians as we begin that study in a few weeks. But for today, let's look at Psalm 8. Follow along as I read Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray one more time. O great God, Yahweh, God most high, you are majestic. You are glorious. It is a marvel to us that you have committed yourself to our good, and that you have said that when we gather together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, you would be among us by your Holy Spirit. And so we claim that now. We say, God, please work among us. For if you do not work, this hour is wasted. Help us to hear your word. And by the Holy Spirit, I pray you'd help us to receive your word. May it transform us and change us, that we would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, the glorious one, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. When someone asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What's the highest thing? Jesus didn't take a lot of time to think about that. He was like, I wonder what that would be. Right off the top, he knew. What was the most important commandment? He said, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. What is the most important thing you, as a human being, could ever do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the best thing that you can do. This is the highest commandment. Now, God's laws are not some arbitrary, random collection of ideas that God came up with. Like, let me see. Oh, what can I do to really bug those humans? Oh, I know. I'll make them love me. Man, they'll hate that one. No, of course not. He's not trying to find something that's arbitrary. He is showing us what's real and what's right and what's good. The law is good and pure. The highest law is your highest good. So if that's the highest law, that means that is the best thing that you can do for yourself, is to love God with every bit of your being. You're in accordance with what is right. It's best for you. That is your purpose. That is what fulfills you. That is what is right. Only God is marvelous enough to be worthy of that worship. And only God can bear the weight of your worship. We want to worship so many things. You want to say, my husband, I'm going to love him above all. He's going to be my hope. He's going to be my salvation. He can't bear that weight. My wife, she'll make me fulfilled. She can't bear that weight. My hope of a wife, my future, that's where I'm going to feel fulfilled. That can't bear your weight. money, sex, comfort. We want to make something our God. That's going to make me happy. I'm going to worship it. I'm going to love it. It can't bear the weight of your worship. Only God can bear the weight of your worship. Because He is the only God, the only living God. So when we see God rightly, it draws from us a response of love. Just seeing Him, if you see Him rightly, it draws from us a response of love and adoration because He's that worthy and He's that beautiful. And we see God rightly, it empowers us to love Him and worship Him. Our world is blinded by sin. Sin blinds us so we can't see God. And when we can't see God, we make up other gods. And that's where all these idols come from. Whether it's a religion or it's something in your heart, when I don't see God rightly, I'm going to find some idol. That's going to be my God. And that God will crumble. It is worthless because there's only one true God. Today, as we dig into Psalm 8, my goal simply for you this morning is to see God, the true living God, more clearly so that we worship Him from hearts of love and adoration. That's my goal, that you see God. And He's not some idea. He's not a cardboard cutout. He is the true living God. And that you revel in His beauty and you marvel at His perfection. So my sermon for today, the title is The Majesty of God. We're going to think about the majesty of God from Psalm 8. First, consider with me from Psalm 8 the splendor of God's name. The splendor of God's name. David begins his psalm this way. O Yahweh, O our Lord, how majestic is your name. And he ends the psalm the same way. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name. But in verse 1, he has a little bit more. He says, you've displayed your splendor above the heavens. He sees this great name of Yahweh. And this is where, you know, I've been saying the word Yahweh. I've been talking to you when you see Lord, all caps, it means Yahweh. It's important for us not to lose the name. Because it looks a little confusing here. Oh, Lord, our Lord? I mean, what does that mean? It says, oh, Yahweh, our Lord. God has a name. And it's important that we don't lose that name. It was interesting, in the Hebrew Bible, they see the word Yahweh, but they said the word Lord. It was a tradition that we didn't want to honor the word Lord. But they didn't lose the name because they saw it. Every time they said Lord, they saw Yahweh in their scripture. But when they did a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint, I'm not sure why they did this, but they replaced the word Yahweh with the word Lord. As if we're going to put this in a common language, let's make sure nobody says Yahweh, so let's just put the word Lord there. I don't know, that's my guess. But we almost lost the name that way. Because when our English translations, we translate it Lord, because that's what's in the Greek Septuagint, rather than the word Yahweh. But God isn't saying, but David isn't saying, how majestic is your name, Lord. No, that's not his name. He's saying, how majestic is your name, Yahweh. God gave us a name, and his name, it wasn't Lord, that's who he is, it was Yahweh. So let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about the importance of God's name. God's name is important. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says, a name in biblical usage correctly describes the person, place, or object that indicates the essential character that is to that which the name is given. So like Adam, that name Adam, it means human. When Adam named all the animals according to their nature, he wasn't just saying, oh, I like the word giraffe. He was saying something about the nature of every animal. Noah means the one who brings relief. Jesus means Savior. The name means something. Names are important. So Yahweh, when God gave us the name Yahweh, it wasn't like, oh, I like George. I don't like John. It wasn't like, what do I like? What does Yahweh mean? It meant something. So let's see how important this is. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, back at the beginning of your Bibles. Let's see when God gave us this name, Yahweh, and we'll see how important this is. This is the splendid name that David is rejoicing in here. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses is standing before the burning bush. Remember, he has his shoes off. He's in the presence of God. And God is speaking to him. He's going to send him back into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel. So it says in verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What's his name? Well, what are they asking? Like, what are we going to call him? They're saying, who is this? Who is this God? Moses said, what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And thus he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. I am has sent you. And God furthermore said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This is my name. His name is Yahweh. It comes from the verb I am. So here when God is giving his name to the people, he says that word Yahweh is derived from I am. So he's explaining, what am I saying? He says, I am. And that could be I will be who I will be, or I am being who I am being. But I am. I am. So it's important. It's telling us something about who God is. So let's consider what that is. Secondly, if it's important, it's glorious. What it tells us is the glory of this name. Through the name, we see that Yahweh, the I am, is the ever-present one. He is the ultimate being. He is the one who is and was and is and is to come. The one who is before creation. And you get your mind tied up in knots. What is before time? I'm not sure I can figure that out. But God was before time, outside of time. He is the I am. He is the one from whom all things derive their existence. If anything exists, it exists because I am. Yahweh created it. He is the truly unique. He is unique. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, God said of himself, I am Yahweh, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. This is the majestic name of the Creator, the marvelous name of our Savior, the covenant name that God gave to Moses, saying, I'm going to bring my people out and use this name. I am Yahweh. Yahweh. God is, and nothing causes him to be. And he is committed to save his people. He is his covenant name. He is present in everything. I am means he is now. He is present in your suffering. He is present in your joy. He is ever present, always everywhere, the great I am. And this is the name that Jesus Christ applied to himself. In John 8, he was talking to the Jews, and they're arguing about who's your father, and he says, Abraham. And in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he uses the same words that's translated from the Greek Old Testament, that same words that God said, I am. And those Jews didn't think he was just using bad grammar. They said, you're calling yourself God. It said they picked up stones to throw at him. Those Jews knew Jesus was saying, he is God. Before Abraham was, I am. He is the I am. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is Yahweh with us. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. So this name is describing, give us the glorious description of God. It's telling us something really rich and central to God's identity. He is the one. This is who his name is. This is why David could say, how splendid is your name. Look at it. This name is glorious. He is the foundation of existence. And that name displays. And when he says the splendor of your name, it means it's displaying the glory. It's projecting the glory. And then David says in Psalm 8, he's projecting it in the heavens and on the earth. Everywhere you look, you're seeing the glory of this name. He's seeing it in the stars. He's seeing it in the ground. The name displays this perfection. So boys and girls, I want you to think about science for a minute. When you look at our telescopes, we have these massive telescopes that we've created, and we've been able to look up into space, and in all of our great technological wonder, we've barely begun to scratch the surface of the greatness of God's creation. We found out that our little galaxy has billions of stars, and there are billions of other galaxies. Can you get this? Humanity will never see the vast, vast, vast majority of God's creation. God created it because he loves to create. He knows that planet on that galaxy that's so far away from us that we can't even comprehend it. And this is beautiful. He created it for his own beauty. God is so glorious. But this gets weirder. There's billions of galaxies with billions of stars. That's God's brilliance. In my hand, there are untold millions of cells, billions of atoms, billions upon billions of the parts of the atoms, like nucleus and electrons. There are so many billions of subparticles that we can't even see. They're so small. There are more of those in my hand than all the stars in all the universe. How many subparticles did God create? I'm never going to be able to see that, but God sees it. This is the majesty, the splendor of God displayed in the world, in the heavens. So boys and girls, don't shy away from science. You go into science and explore God's world, but you do it as you do everything else as a Christian. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you believe that, you can explore this world for the glory of God, and you can wonder at God's creation. You can marvel at what He's done. His splendor is displayed in the heavens. Look at what God has done. His name is majestic. He is glorious. This is the God that we worship. This is God Most High, ruling over all. This is the great God. He rules over all creation in splendor. But we see that clearly, most clearly, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Compared to all the stars and all the subparticles in my hand, the reality that God became flesh and Jesus Christ died for the sins of His people, that is the height of wonder. That's the great God, the saving God, the covenant God that committed Himself to do good. That's His great name. So let's marvel at His name, O Yahweh our Lord. How majestic is Your name on the earth. That's a splendid name. But secondly, let's consider the genius of God's strength. In verse 2, after marveling at God's name, He goes on in verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. He's establishing strength. Why? Look at verse 2. Why is He establishing strength here? There's a purpose word there. Follow the logic. He's establishing strength through babes and infants because of Your enemies. Because of Your adversaries, God, to make the enemy and revengeful cease. So God's strength is being displayed here. The foot's in focus here. His strength is being displayed because of sin. Because people have rebelled against Him, risen up against Him. So God's strength is displayed to make His adversaries cease. And we've seen that in the Psalms earlier. Psalm 2, verse 9, God said to His Son Christ, "You shall break the nations with a rod of iron." Remember that? "You shall shatter them like earthenware." In Psalm 5, verse 6, we saw, "You, O God, You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed." God's strength is displayed to stop His enemies, to make His enemies cease. God will destroy His enemies. He will make them cease. But notice the irony in Psalm 8 here. You see the irony of God's strength? All the worlds are arrayed against Him. What is God using to display His strength? He's establishing His strength. He's accomplishing His purposes. He's causing His enemies to cease. What? Using what? The voice of mighty men! Babies, the weakest. He's using the weakest to establish His strength, to cause the enemies to cease. From the mouth of babes, infants, nursing babes, You establish Your strength. From the mouth of babes, God establishes His strength. Now Jesus, He quotes this psalm, and He translates it a little differently. It's one of those things about Hebrew. But turn to Matthew 21 to see how Jesus quotes this. Now keep your thumb in Psalm 8 because I want you to flip back and look at it. Matthew 21. Verse 15 and 16. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. So He's run out the money lenders, turned over tables. And then in verse 14 He starts healing the blind and the lame. And then verse 15, it says this, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done," they don't necessarily think it was wonderful that He was turned, but it was wonderful. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He had done," Jesus had done, "and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna! to the son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? All right. You see here? Now, there's a little difference in the ending of that verse than Psalm 8. Look back at Psalm 8, verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength. Jesus takes that and he translates it. And the way they do this is that strength idea could be about proclaiming the strength. And that's how the Greek New Testament or Old Testament translates it. Jesus is picking up on that idea. And he's saying, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now put this together. If Jesus, the Son of God, is interpreting this verse, that the establishing strength is preparing praise for yourself. So let's go back and take that idea, what Jesus saw, and put that in our psalm. From out the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now that's a little different. So now it's not just the strength of might, the strength, even the strength of these babies. Is something about that establishing strength has to do with the praise of those babies. Those infants are praising, and this is God's strength being established. The praise of his infants are causing his adversaries to stop, to make the revengeful, the enemy, cease. Now put yourself here. You are the weak. You are the babe. You are the infant. You are the powerless. But by the Holy Spirit, your praise has power. Through the praise of these infants, the enemies are ceasing. Your life of praise, your words of praise, your songs of praise. God is using us babies, us weak ones, to accomplish his purpose with praise. Now don't miss the gospel here. Through our praise, through the praise of the infants transformed by Jesus Christ, which is what I am, through the praise of his people, God is causing the enemy, the revengeful, to cease. Some of that means they're converted. And they're no longer an enemy. They cease. They cease being an enemy. They're not revengeful anymore. Their song of rebellion is transformed into a song of praise. And they're added into the chorus. So don't just read this verse as if they're being condemned. Maybe they're being transformed. Their sin is being cast on Jesus Christ by the praise of these infants and babes. So Paul could say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Your voice has power, not because of who you are, but because of who is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you and the gospel is the power. Our lives of praise, your words of praise, you mean living before God, praising him in all you do, is the voice of these infant babes stopping the enemies of God. He's using you to accomplish his purposes. So don't miss the gospel there. But also, look at this. The praise of God's people is the proof of God's power in the world. Even when he's not converting people, he's proving himself by the praise of God's people. When God takes you, who were rebellious, hater of God, dead in your sins, and he makes you a praiser of God. So now you're one of these infant babes and you're praising him, establishing God's strength. You're proclaiming his strength. You're saying, look what God has done. It is impossible that the church should praise God except for God did it. We would do anything but praise God. Not from our hearts. God had to do it. We're proving the strength of God, establishing his strength with our praise, praising the living God. We have lives changed. What he did was real. So you are the light of the world. Your light praising God is proving God's strength, establishing his strength, displaying the glory of his name. That's the light of Christ that gives life and exposes darkness. So do you see God's genius in this power? What better way could God come up with to mock the strength of men? When all the world rages against God and is arrayed against God, God doesn't come and say, look, I'm going to get the powerful men and I'm going to squash you. I'm going to take infant babies and give them songs of praise, and that's how I'm going to accomplish my purpose. I'm going to take the weakest people over there in China and I'm going to give them songs of praise in their persecution, and that's how I'm going to win. I'm going to take the weak and foolish, and I'm going to give them songs of praise. And that's how I'm going to do it. Where does the glory go? The infants say, wah. No, not me. I did nothing. The glory goes to God. Amen. All praise goes to God. That's the genius of His power. The genius of His power. But also, friends, do you see how important your praise is? How important your life is? Your life of praise, your light of life, life of light. Jesus said, He said, what good is it if salt becomes unsalty? It's nonsense for a salt to not have saltiness. It's not even salt anymore. What value is a lamp if you put it under a bushel? I mean, is it even lighting? What's the purpose of that? What is the purpose of a Christian who doesn't live for God? It's like, what is that? Is that not even a thing? So Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you. Nope. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Your light shining, your life of praise, the infant voices praise that God establishes His strength. When people see your good works, they glorify God. They glorify God because your life of praise is the life of light shining in this dark world. And if you have no light shining, then there's no light in you. Go to Jesus. Find Jesus. There is hope. There is power. There is peace. Your praise is the power of God. It's important. Our life following Christ, displaying God's glory, is vital. It's necessary. You don't earn anything with it. It just shows you're alive. You know? You look at the person breathing. You're not earning life with your breath. I'm earning. Oh, boy, I earned that one. But if I'm not breathing, I'm dead. If you're not living the Christian life, praising God, pursuing God with all your heart, it's like you're not breathing. It's not you're talking about earning. You're just dead. You need to go to Jesus and find life. Believe on Jesus, friends. So we've seen God, the splendor of God's beautiful name. We've seen the genius of His power. But now look with me at thirdly, the wonder of God's care. Look at verses 3 and 4. David says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. We talked about the mind-boggling vastness of God's creation. Billions upon billions of stars, innumerable billions of particles and subparticles making up all of this glorious reality that God has created. But the world looks at that. The world says, look at the vastness of space. Our planet is on the back end of some backwater galaxy, one among billions of others. We're like a microscopic speck on a piece of sand in the Sahara Desert. You are meaningless. You are chance. You are an accident unnoticed by the universe, and your existence will come and go to no effect. Our planet itself will fade to nothing, engulfed in the supernova end of the sun, and with the last traces of memory and history gone, you have accomplished nothing. No one will remember there ever was a planet Earth. Nothing. That's what the world says. But David sees something different. He says, consider all the vastness of God's creation. Consider all the billions upon billions of stars. Consider the molecules in our hands. And then wonder that God cares for men, for humanity. Wonder in all of that vastness, God says, you are mine. And He sets His care upon us. We are made in God's image. God created all those universes and all those galaxies and all those stars, but He said, you, man, you're the pinnacle. I've created you in my image to rule over all of these things. God chose to create man and to love him, to care for him. That's what David is seeing here in this psalm. And how deep is that concern? How deep is that care of God for His people? How deep? Well, from the Old Testament perspective, listen to what God told to Abraham. Remember, we talked about this in Genesis chapter 12, when God was promising to bless Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And that's a marvel itself. You, Abraham, I'm going to make you something. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, but I'm doing that so you can be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. His concern and care for humanity, even back in the Old Testament. So I'm going to do something, Abraham, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world, ultimately through Jesus Christ. He had this deep concern for his people, for the people he had created, wonder at his care. But when we look at Jesus, when he came, it became even more clear. Listen to the words of John 3:16, which you know. But listen to these words and consider the care of God. Out of all the vastness of the universe, the care of God for his people. For God so loved the world. Hear that care? He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In all the universe, God sets this powerful, special, saving love on the one creature he created that rebelled against him, that fought against him, that turned from him, and is living apart from him. He says, I'm going to set my love on you, and I'm going to send my Son. That's how much I love you. That's how much I care for you, that I'm sending my Son into the world to die for your sins. For everyone who would believe, so that you would not perish, but have eternal life. This is, I mean, David could marvel, but shouldn't we marvel at the care of God for us? When we see the vastness of the universe, we're not nothing. He said, I've set my love upon you. And for all those who are in Jesus Christ, when you're united to Christ, that care exponentially explodes. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Do you hear the care of God for his people? It's so deep, his concern for you. Out of all the stars, if you're in Christ, it's so deep. He says that even your worst experience, I'll turn for good. I'll use it for good. That's how deep God's care is. You marvel at the care of God. Wonder at his care for his people. But if you're not a Christian, God so loved the world, he sent his Son to die for everyone who would believe. That care, he's caring for you. You have beautiful things. You have rain. You have sun. That's all good for you. But it will come to an end. That care has its limit. Don't reject the source of love and joy in Christ is blessing and joy forever. Believe on Jesus Christ. Don't reject joy, but receive it in Christ. So the world looks at the universe and it says, we're nothing. But then they turn around and live like we're everything. It's all about me, right? When we see Jesus, when we see God rightly, we can see the vastness of the universe. And we can see God made man as the pinnacle. And in Christ, we are now children of God. We can rightly say that in Christ, we're everything. We have all, Jesus said, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it's all yours. We can say rightly from this perspective in Christ that we're everything. And so in the freedom of that, we can be nothing. As Christ did, he humbled himself. We can live for others and not for ourselves. We can do good when it's hard. We can give up our power and our preference. If we have power, we're the dominant group. We can give up that power and for the preferences of others. We can pursue the desires of others for the good of others. We can give up because we have everything. We can be nothing. Because wonder of wonder, God loves me. God fills me with his love. And in him is the fullness of joy. Wonder at God's care. If you're a Christian, you should just be blown away. Marvel at the care that God has for you. Out of all the universe, wonder at his care. If you're not a Christian, come into this. Come into this beautiful care. But fourthly now, before we end, We see the goal, God's glory is the goal. We see his power to lead everything to that glory. His care keeping us so that we can be strengthened to glorify his name. Now lastly, let's consider the certainty of God's purpose. The certainty of God's purpose. This idea flows from the others. It overlaps with the others. But look at what he says in verses 5 through 8 as the psalmist continues. He says, yet you have made him, you have made man a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So, when I'm going to talk about the certainty of his purpose, I want you to bear with me for a minute. Because at one level, God made all mankind to rule the world. God made man, God made Adam and Eve and all of mankind to rule the world. This is simply a retelling of the creation account using much of the same language. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God made man to rule. We're really bad at it. I want you to think about the certainty of God's purpose. Our weakness and our rebellion and our sin can't thwart God's purpose. There will be a new heavens and a new earth when his purpose will be perfectly fulfilled and man will rule the world perfectly. Our failures cannot thwart God's purposes. Our sin cannot thwart God's purposes. The big picture, right, that's going to be new heavens and new earth. But little picture, your life, little picture. God's concern isn't just big, it's little. God will accomplish his purpose in your life, Christian, even though you struggle and fail. Through your weaknesses and through your sins, God's purpose will stand. It will be accomplished if you're his. And he will use you to accomplish his purposes. God will work in us and through us to work for his good pleasure. Even though we are weak babes and we get things wrong, because of his wonderful care, because of the genius of his strength, you will glorify his name if you're his. If you're not his, you're not. But if you're his, you will. Because of his care, because of his strength, you will glorify him. His purposes will stand. His purpose for your life. And you feel like you're failing, you feel like you're blowing it, you're messing up. Don't let this be an excuse to keep failing. But may this be something that empowers you to run to Jesus and say, "Oh God, help me. I want to live for you. I know your purposes will stand. Help me." And run for Jesus. Live for Jesus. He will use you. Lay down every sin that slows you down and run from him. So at the first level, God made mankind to rule the world. But secondly, at a deeper level, this is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate human, the Son of Man. And he rules the world. Our rule ultimately will be derived from his rule. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Very back of your Bibles, if you can make it there. Too far if you hit John or Peter, 1 John or 1 Peter, Revelation. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of the Hebrews quotes the psalm again. Hebrews 2 verse 5. There's a lot of words here, but stick with me. We can get this. It says, For God did not subject to angels the world to come. The angels aren't going to be ruling the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one is testified somewhere, well, in Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. So he's a little bit different. Again, probably changing the translation, the Hebrew is pretty flexible. You've made him a little lower than the angels. The word in our psalm is lower than God. It doesn't have the word while there, but it's the Elohim, often says God. Sometimes you translate angels. They're translating angels here. You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. All right, so it gets a little complicated at the end. What he's saying is, you've subjected everything to this one. It doesn't seem like it, but you did. But who is the one he's talking about there? Look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Who is this about? It's about Jesus. Because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ He was the one that was made lower than the angels or lower than God. He humbled himself. He was one equal with God, but didn't consider that equality something to be grasped. He lowered himself. He associated himself with us in this most personal way. God came to us through Jesus Christ, became one of us and died for us. Humbled himself. Why? Well, it says in Philippians 2, that he might be exalted and glorified. But Jesus was exalted and glorified before he came into the world. And he earned something special. He did something remarkable. But he came down to the world to be exalted and glorified. But he did that so he would be exalted and glorified and not be alone. He came to be raised with us. He came to be glorified so we would be glorified with him. The certainty of God's purpose was that Christ was raised so that we would be raised with him. You, Christian, would be raised with him. That you would be glorified with him. Raised to newness of life. In him we are united by his rule and authority and power and glory. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, here the care, because of his care, even when we were dead in our transgressions, think of his power, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. This is his purpose. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated with God, with Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches, the glory of his name, the surpassing riches of his grace, and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. His great care for us, his love for us, the power that while we were yet dead, he made us alive for the purpose that to raise us up with Christ for his name's sake, to display his glory. This is what it's all about. Everything goes to the glory of God. It's all for his glory. All glory and honor and power are Christ's. And what is amazing is through God's genius power and his wondrous care and his certain purpose, he brings weak, needy, sinful. He takes people like me, he takes people like you, and he accomplishes his purpose to glorify his name. God is glorified by our weak, faltering, sometimes failing praise. Because that came from me. It couldn't have come from it came from God. It couldn't come from me. God gets glory. We glorify his name. And ultimately it will be perfected when he comes back in a twinkling of an eye. We're made perfect. We'll be like Christ is when we will see him, and he will present us to the Father, pure, holy, spotless. Today we strive for that. But there will be a day when Christ comes back. Christ comes back, and we're made perfect. Now, friends, I just want to leave you with this exhortation. You can use religion to feel good about yourself. You can come to church every Sunday. You can read your Bible every day. You cannot curse. You cannot yell at your wife. Muslims can do that. Unitarians can do that. Jehovah's Witnesses can do that. And you can go to hell doing that. True religion is being connected to this living, powerful God through Jesus Christ in faith, so that you are being transformed at the heart level, so that you're coming to church to worship God from your heart and to serve others and to love others for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you're reading your Bibles so that you can know God and you're hungry for him and you're doing good. You're not yelling at your wife because you love her for God's sake, and you're serving your neighbors because you love them because of Jesus' sake, and you're serving God and glorifying him from your heart. So don't look at the outside. Is God in you transforming your life? Only that will be enough for you to live forever in joy. If you're using religion to make you feel good, it will make you feel good now, but one day God will look at say, depart from me, I never knew you. You said all the right things, but your heart wasn't for me. You loved yourself. You did it to feel good. You did the least you could do to feel good. God calls for all of you, every last bit of you. And friends, that sounds like it's a lot, but that's where joy is. And that's the only place you'll find peace. is if you believe on Jesus with all of your life. And if that's not you, I don't care if you've been a member here or you're visiting here. If that's not you, go to Jesus. Believe on Jesus Christ. And you believe and you believe and you cry out until you can praise Him from your heart as David did and say, "Oh Yahweh, from my heart, You've opened my eyes." And I say, "Oh Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." And when that flows from your heart, you've seen God and your life has changed. So believe on Jesus Christ, friends. Believe on Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for Your word. Thank You, God, that we can know You. Help us, oh God, to love You. Oh God, if there's any false way in us, oh God, help us to see it. Help us not to be deceived by our own hearts, but show us the truth. Help us, oh Lord, to see You, oh great God. Break through whatever fog we're in. If we've known You, but we've stumbled back, if we've never seen You for sure, for real, oh God, break it upon us. Show us Your Son, Jesus. Show us who You are, that we would marvel at Your glory. We would love You and follow You with all of our lives, for that is our greatest good. Have mercy. Bless us. Help us. What we need is You. Please, oh God, show us Yourself. In Jesus' name, through Your word, amen.